Well, here we are coming to the end of Romans chapter 12, a remarkable passage of scripture that has been building on so much, everything that Paul has written up to this point. If you're a note taker and you want the conclusion of this sermon, I'll tell you it right now. It's in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's such a simple thing, but it's such a powerful statement, isn't it? These strong categories, as I mentioned earlier, evil versus good, right? And then this verb, overcome. So a lot of strong verbs out there, and this is certainly one of them. To overcome. First, we hear, don't be overcome. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You all know what this word means, I'm sure, to be overcome. When you're overcome by something, it can be good or bad. Usually I think of it as a bad thing. It's just my own proclivities, I guess. I remember one time being in the ocean. It was one of my first times trying to surf, and I was overcome by the waves. It's not a nice feeling. You are enveloped. You're overwhelmed. You don't know which way is up. You don't know which way is down. You feel pressure all around you. It feels really hopeless. Being overcome by something often means losing control of your life because you're overcome by something else, something more powerful. And that might be a wave. It might be an emotion. We talk about being overcome with rage, jealousy, but good things too, love, peace. In a sense, it's something comes into us that controls the rest of us. We can be overcome by poverty, by illness, by death. And as we see here too, it's possible even to be overcome by evil. That is not a good feeling. To be overcome by evil strikes me as perhaps one of the most terrifying things that a person could experience. We've considered a few different times in Romans chapter 12 and other places in Scripture, of course, persecution that Christians face, sometimes even from within the church and from without. To have evil things overcome you, to lose control and feel entirely powerless at the force not of something that seems, at the force of something that is bad, I think is all the more frightening. Things that are dark and wicked and black, I think these things are even more frightening to us because they suggest to our minds that either God is not good, or that he's not powerful. When we're overcome, not just by an emotion or by a circumstance, but by something that we might describe as evil, when we feel out of control, it's hard for us to understand who is in control. If it's certainly not us, and if it is evil, well, then where does God stand in this? How could God let something evil overcome us? When things like this happen, it suggests to us that maybe the world lacks a positive direction. When we're overcome by evil, hope vanishes. Zeal for fighting, perhaps. But the reality of being overcome by evil is not just expressed to us. We're told, do not be overcome by evil, and then given this second great phrase, but overcome evil with good. So in this one phrase, we see that evil is very powerful, but at the same time, we see that it can be overcome. Even the greatest and most strongest forces of evil can be overcome with good. Here is the promise that we face in the darkness. When we face evil and we struggle not to be ruled by it, we are promised that good does overcome evil. Good overpowers evil. Good terrifies evil and makes it lose control. And that's wonderful. To be overcome, to be overpowered in that kind of way is a wonderful thing. Have you ever been overcome by, let's say, someone else's forgiveness or someone else's patience or love? If you ever been overcome by someone else's generosity, just hardly having the words to speak because of what has been given to you? Have you ever been saved? Fortunately, I was able to kind of pull myself out of the water and I had friends nearby, but have you ever been in a situation where somebody actually rescued you? Somebody overcame the evil of your situation and brought you out? I know many of you were not born into Christian families, but somebody saved you. Jesus, of course, saved you. And he sent people to speak the gospel into your lives, to tell you the good news, to tell you that in him, good does overcome evil. And if you weren't, if you didn't become a Christian as an adult, then as a child, your parents were telling you this from the very earliest days, that in God, who is good, through his Son, who is good, he has overcome evil. And this is great, great news to us. When we read this verse, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is possible, not in our own strength, as Paul has been saying all along, but in Christ's. Good and evil, therefore, are not sort of two equivalent forces that need to be balanced in some way. They're not a kind of black and a white, a this and a that, things that need to just sort of be carefully coordinated and balanced in our lives. No, they are at war with one another. And one is going to win and the other is going to lose. And the Bible tells us that good is going to win, ultimately, through what Jesus has done in coming into the world and crushing the head of the serpent and dying on a cross to forgive the sins of the world. In doing these things, Jesus has accomplished the ultimate good and promises to bring us into a new heavens and a new earth that are characterized only by good and have no presence of evil at all. That is what God has done in the world. That is the life into which we have been called. And so now there is this question that stands, or that each of us have to answer. This question dealing with the in-between times. The time after Christ has come and done this work, but the time before he has come to bring all these things into consummation. What do you do when you're on the side of the great victory? When you're on the side of good and you have won all things through him? Do you give up? Of course not. Do you fall back? Do you retreat? Do you let evil simply win the day because it seems like it's too strong? No, everything in Scripture is testifying to us that God is more powerful than anything that is evil. Even in the darkest times of that we see in people's lives, it's always under the sovereign control of God. Imagine, for example, the evils that Job suffered. The loss of his family. The loss of his wealth. The loss of his own physical body, dealing with plagues and disease and various things. Great sorrows and all kinds of torments. And to remember also that all of this was being caused by Satan himself, the great evil one. What could be worse than to suffer all of these things directly by the great persecutor and tempter? His friends and his own wife were hardly any help to him. He suffered great evil. But Job didn't give up because he understood that all the time there was something more powerful than all of the things that he was experiencing and seeing. By faith, he remembered that God was king And none of this could happen outside of his sovereign control. And that's absolutely true. We, of course, know this from the very beginning of the story, because at the very beginning, we see that Satan is not allowed to do any of these things except by the permission and will of God. This has a way of characterizing and changing how we perceive the evils of this world, their strength, their power. They are all subject to God. And so if that's true, again, I ask, how are we to live? We're to live like Job. We sorrow and we cry and we mourn, but we don't lose hope. You could give many other examples. But Paul takes us to some specific instructions in how we are to live in the midst of all of this conflict. How are we to live when evil presses down on us? When bad things, or in particular, bad people, do bad things to us? And he gives us a couple instructions I want to not just point your attention to, but really impress upon your hearts and call you. These are things that you must remember. As Christians living in the light of God's grace and under the power of his kingdom, he gives us instructions for how we ought to live. So notice what he says first in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So this first command here, repay no one evil for evil, you might summarize it very simply this way, and kind of the way children talk. No paybacks, right? No paybacks. When somebody does something evil to you, you're not allowed to pay them back or return it with evil. If someone steals your toy, you are not allowed to steal someone else's toy. Payback. You're not allowed to do an evil thing in response to an evil thing. Does that make sense? It's a really simple thing, but it is hard. Just because it's simple doesn't mean it's not easy to follow. We have phrases that remind us of this, even outside of Scripture. Two wrongs don't make a right. Right? This is an argument for this. Don't repay evil for evil, because what do you have? More evil. But what does God want? He gives us this sort of right action at the beginning of verse 17, and then he gives us a reason for that. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So this action is to be grounded in a certain mindset. We are to give thought, or to give consideration, to do what is honorable, or it could be translated simply good, before everyone's eyes or in the presence of all people. We are to be those who are concerned with good. That, of course, makes sense, right? In light of what Jesus has done, in light of his goodness and the goodness of his kingdom. If the kingdom of God is good, and if Jesus is good, does it make sense for his citizens to then repay evil with evil? To pile up wicked things? Of course not. Two wrongs don't make a right. Evil plus evil doesn't make more good. And we are to be people, verse 17 says, who give thought or consideration or focus our minds to do what is good or honorable in the presence of all people. As we live our lives in this world and people are watching us and paying attention, how do the citizens of the kingdom of God act? We are to do good. The second command that God gives here is a little bit, I would say, even harder, at least a little bit harder to understand. We are to be living peaceably with all, as much as possible, instead of piling up evil and all of these kinds of things. But then we get to verse 19. It says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. If we might describe the first one as no paybacks, we might describe the second one as no justice. Sometimes we're tempted to pay back evil for evil, and that's sort of obviously bad. But what about when we're tempted to pay back or receive what is just? That's a little bit harder. That feels fair. And it makes sense in a way to say that people made in the image of God should seek justice, right? God is not evil, so it makes sense for us to seek good, but God is just. Why is Paul telling us not to avenge ourselves when we have been wronged? God is just. And even in the next chapter, he's going to specifically state some ways in which we are to seek justice. He tells us that God has appointed governing authorities in the state that bear the sword for the very purpose of justice. So this command comes to us a little bit differently. The first one tells us, don't repay evil for evil. And we all say, well, right, of course, evil is bad and God is not evil. But what about when he says, don't avenge yourselves? When somebody has wronged you, you're not to seek justice, it says. How can we be told not to pursue it when we know that God himself is just and we know that there are means for pursuing justice, as we'll get to in chapter 13? One way to answer this question is to make a distinction between justice and vengeance. And there may be some truth to that. But ultimately, God's vengeance is also good. And it's good because it's just. In other words, we're not just talking about sort of cold-hearted justice and mean-hearted justice. God avenges himself. He avenges his holy ones. He repays. He pours out fire. He is wrathful when he comes to condemn sin. So, a better answer is to remember that justice is good in its appropriate times. And this is true of a lot of things. They're good and appropriate, perhaps in one situation, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they're good and appropriate in all situations. It's good for a husband and a wife to be intimate, but not in a grocery store. It's good to run and exercise, but not in a funeral home. And while it is good to achieve justice, to administer it, to seek it in the right ways and in the right times, that doesn't give us license to all be vigilantes. Might think of it that way. Justice is a good thing. Justice is an appropriate response to sin and to wrongdoing. But that doesn't give us the right to seek it in whatever way we want. Now, there, of course, takes a lot of wisdom. Not every situation is equally, is easily decided. But here we have an important rule, and God gives us some instructions on how we are to understand this, a perspective. Just as before, he gives us this right action, and then he gives us a reason behind it. He says, first of all, leave it to the wrath of God. This first point is important because he's not saying, forget about justice. It's not important. God's not just. Because that would be to say God's not good. No, instead he says, leave it to the wrath of God. This is how we are to pursue justice. We are to leave it in the hands of the Lord. And Paul grounds this by giving a scriptural argument from Deuteronomy, from the Song of Moses. He says, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. How appropriate it is to remember that this is from the Song of Moses, after the Israelites have come out of Egypt. Do you remember why they were in Egypt? Do you remember how God rescued them? Did the Israelites escape in the middle of the night secretly when no one was watching? And the Egyptians woke up one morning and said, oh no! How did this happen? No, that's not the story, is it? No, over and over again, God told Pharaoh, you will obey my commands or you will suffer. Obey or you will suffer. Obey or you will suffer. And he suffered greatly. 10 plagues fell upon Egypt and even his own household. Eventually, as they crossed through the Red Sea, all of Pharaoh and his chariots were drowned in the waters. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. The Lord does not forget his chosen ones. We are reminded of this over and over again in Scripture. Even in Revelation, we have the martyred saints crying out to God, "How long, O Lord?" And he promises them that he will repay. This should make every enemy of the Lord, every doer of evil, shake in their boots. To know that God is on the side of goodness, is on the side of holiness, and promises constantly and continually over and over and over again that he will repay, that vengeance is mine, it belongs to him. It's not something that is even a sort of set apart from him or beside him. He owns it and he will bring it to pass. You cannot live your life and neglect this truth, or you're a fool. To neglect that true justice happens and always happens, even if not in this world, most certainly in the great day of judgment to come. God will bring justice, and he's telling that to people now who are seeking justice. It's, of course, warning to those who think they will escape it. But here he means it as a comfort to us. I know I've heard stories, I've experienced things, and I know you have too, where justice isn't done. People who have done terrible things to you, to your family, to people you love and care for, and nothing has happened. Nothing. Here is one of the great comforts that God gives us. God is good, and something will happen. Justice always happens. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. So here he's reminding us, he's assuring us, you don't have to just sort of let it go or give up, but you give it up to God. You give it to him and you let him take care of it. You say you don't pay them back with evil. You don't seek out vengeance or revenge or justice even in a way. But you leave it to God and his ways and his times. Now that, of course, is at the very end. And as we'll consider in chapter 13, that might also include the here and now. As we have a government, to pursue these things, to achieve these goals at the right place and in the right time. But even still, and especially when we are persecuted, Jesus calls us to hold back, to wait, or to put it even more strongly, to turn the other cheek. He gives a second reason. Or you could might think of it as the corollary. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. When people do wrong to us, when people do evil to us, it's of course tempting to pay them back with evil. But perhaps a little more evil, or a little more subtle, I meant to say, but maybe evil too. A little more subtle is the kind of payback that happens in quieter ways. A person does evil to you, and there you see them in their need, and you simply pass by. Doesn't exactly look like payback. You haven't maybe done anything really wrong. You know, maybe it's their own fault that they're hungry, or maybe it's their own fault that they're thirsty. Their own evil ways put them in this mess, you might say. And if somehow it feels fair, it feels fair to leave them in their misery and feels fair to leave them in their suffering because, well, after all, look what they did to me. The Lord says, don't do this. He says instead, when they have a need, especially a great need like this, fulfill it. And then he gives this reason, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, this is a phrase that we don't use ever. it's not an English idiom that we use often. And in fact, scripture or commentators on scripture kind of go back and forth on what exactly this means. It comes from Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21, where basically the same thing is said. To feed your enemy, to give drink, for by doing so you'll heap burning coals on his head. And then Proverbs 25 includes a promise for reward, or a reward for this as well. Now, what does this mean? There's a couple possibilities. One possibility is that you are, in a way, by doing a nice thing to a person, you are kind of furthering their condemnation, right? So with every act of love, you are getting to put this sort of memento of God's wrath on them, right? And in a way that Scripture talks about people storing up wrath for themselves by going against God's word, every time you are loving and they're mean back, you are putting this coal on them head, or they are heaping up, you're heaping up burning coals or wrath on them. Perhaps now in the moment, and most certainly at the day of judgment to come. This interpretation is, of course, somewhat reasonable, but it's difficult to square for one big reason. The whole motivation of this passage seems to be one of doing good, not seeking vengeance. And to have an idea that we're placing a burning coal on someone's head every time we're doing a loving thing seems to go against the very purpose of what God is saying here, to leave it to the Lord. Happily, though, there is another and I think better interpretation of this verse. And that's that there's an idiom being used here for repentance. It may not seem that way at first, but we have various examples of this phrase being used in the ancient Near East. There's one story in particular about an Egyptian who, after stealing a magic book from a grave or something like that, as an act of repentance for his sin, put burning coals or coals on his head and carried these in this way, probably in a bowl or something like that. The idea there being that it wasn't a judgment on him, but it was a way of him expressing this kind of repentance. It was a sort of an act, sort of like getting on your knees or something like that, or tearing your clothes, or being in sackcloth and ashes. This burning coals on one's head is a sign of repentance, of a way of showing that, of maybe affecting humiliation in a positive way. This is how Augustine and also Jerome interpreted this. The coals of fire referring to the burning pains of shame. Now, those two ideas of shame and wrath are, of course, very linked. But the hope here is that there might be repentance. That's the idea here. That by showing love and mercy to those who are doing wrong to you, you have the opportunity to bring about repentance in a person, to sort of heap up a shame in them that affects a reconciliation with them and God, and maybe even with you. And then that brings us to verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here we have imagined for us this conflict. A Christian, or us as Christians, in conflict with people attacking and hurting and harming. And instead it says, leave justice to God. Instead, show them mercy. And perhaps good will come of this. There is, of course, the good of justice itself. But there's also a hope for repentance and reconciliation, as those who once sinned and now turn in their shame and guilt to Christ. This is what we see, for example, in the Apostle Paul. When the Lord meets him on the road of Damascus, on the road to Damascus, and he says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he closes his eyes and he brings to him the realization of his blindness, of his darkness, of his sin. Paul comes to life, and look what great good he does as he experiences the salvation of God. Could there be any person who was more close and more connected and more in love with the people of God after Paul was called to serve the Lord in this way, after the Holy Spirit changed him? It was hard for those early Christians to understand. I think it was probably very hard for them to obey when the Spirit told them, "Here, this great persecutor of your church, show him some hospitality. Take care of his needs. Feed him. Clothe him. Watch over him." But they did it, and all were very blessed. If it's difficult to see how this good might be done, I think beyond the lives of the saints, it's very appropriate for us to look to Christ himself. It's more than appropriate, it's necessary. Because this is the person and the work and the things that God has done in which our actions are grounded, in which they flow out of. No one has ever been more unjustly treated, more unfairly punished and attacked and persecuted than our King Jesus Christ. And yet no one was more readily willing to give up his life and to provide for the needs of others, even beyond food and drink in this life, to give the bread of life and the living waters of eternal life. That's what Jesus gave to you and to me. When we persecuted him, when we did wrong to him, when we paid evil to him. If we have an opportunity to show this kind of grace and to do it in the name of Jesus, and especially for Jesus, if we're experiencing persecution for his name's sake, to act in a way that corresponds with his own actions, to bear forth the fruit that comes from the seed that was born in our own lives, is a great testimony to who Jesus is, to what he has done. It's an expression of thankfulness. It's an opportunity for hope and possible salvation of others. And it overcomes evil with good. And what could be greater than that? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we freely confess the evil.